concerned about my own people, even as I'm a missionary to the Gentiles. And indeed, this is a chapter that is as much about the Gentiles as it is about the Jews. So for ourselves, let's have that same emphasis in our own minds. Concerned about our local people, concerned about our nation, concerned about the world, and concerned that they may be saved. Chapter 10, verse 1. Let's not be embarrassed by that. But what of our people then? What of our nation? What about the people around us? Are they the same as the people around Paul, as Paul's nations? People in Britain, do they have a zeal for God but not according to knowledge? Are they ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness? Well, some. Possibly not as many as were true in the Apostle Paul's day. But there's a majority of people in Britain would say, I believe in God, wouldn't they? A majority of people in Britain would say, I believe I'm going to heaven. So a majority of people still have this view that is similar to the view that the Jews had back in the first century, that somehow, through their own righteousness maybe, they are able to get to heaven. So these verses, therefore, I think can help us, and help us to understand our own people, and help us to understand the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. So there's two things, really, that I want to say to you this morning. What happens if we don't trust God? That's the first thing. The second thing, what happens if we do trust God? So very simple this morning from these remaining verses. So here's the first thing. What happens if we don't trust God? Here's the answer. This is the heading, if you like. If we don't trust God, we won't be saved. If we don't trust God, we won't be saved. That's Paul's simple point in verses 5 through to about 7. If we don't trust God, we won't be saved. Well, what does that mean? How dare the Apostle Paul suggest that the Jews don't trust God? After all, he's already said in verse 2, they've got this zeal for God, this eagerness to serve God. How on earth can it be that they don't actually trust God? Well, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there's two mistakes that religious people often make. And if you know religious people, if you consider yourself to be a religious person, then here are two mistakes that maybe we often make. The first one's in verse 5. Religious people, people who are zealous for God, often make this mistake. We trust in our own good works. Can you see that in verse 5? Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And that's a quotation from the book of Leviticus and chapter 18 and verse 5. And therefore, it's a true statement. I don't want anyone to get confused this morning to think that that statement is not true. It is true. The man who does these things, the things that are written in the law, shall live by them. In other words, he won't die because he keeps the law. He's going to live because he keeps the law. That is a true statement. It's in the Bible. It's repeated many times in different ways. It's absolutely true that the man who does what the law requires will live. And that's what the Jews believed. That's what many people in our own nation believe. Well, if I do my best, then I'll get to heaven. Have you heard that? If I do my best, then I'll get to heaven. How can God expect any more than that? If I do my best, I'll get to heaven. If I live a righteous life, then I will truly live. I won't die. And the mistake, Paul says, and it is a mistake, is to trust in our own good works. It's not a mistake to believe that sentence is true, because it is true. But it is a mistake to believe that you can do it. That's Paul's point. This is a righteousness which is of the law. That's different from the righteousness of faith. Look back to chapter 9, verse 30 that we began our reading with, because what Paul says there helps us to understand chapter 10 and verse 5. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they have attained it, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness, you see? If you try and go after chapter 10, verse 5, doing these things and living by them, you won't attain it. One of the most heartbreaking things that maybe we've seen on our television sets in recent days is people who've set their hearts maybe on a particular medal or getting to the final or whatever it may be, and they've not attained it. the rowers yesterday, the men who got the silver medal. I'd have been delighted. Well, I'd have been like just to have turned up at the Olympics, never mind get a silver medal. But they'd set their hearts on gold, hadn't they? But they failed to attain it. It was a tiny fraction, wasn't it, that they were behind. They failed to attain it. They were so close, but they didn't get there. And you can see the impact that that had on them. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that's what Israel was like. They were like all those medalists, trying so hard. They put in so much effort, all of the work, all of the effort, but they never attained it. And what the Apostle Paul is essentially saying is actually, when it comes to meeting the law of righteousness, there are no winners. There are no medalists. There is nobody who attains it. It's not that the people who are better us and they get there and we don't. What the Apostle Paul is saying, actually none of us can do it. None of us can do it. So the man who does these things shall live by them. That's true. But if you try and do that, you'll fail. You won't be able to meet the righteous requirements of the law. Now let me just pause for a moment and remind you again. We have said this before when we've dealt with this passage, dealt with passages like this, but it's important that I repeat it to make sure that we remember it and understand it. The Jews did not believe that they were perfect. Nobody really believes that, do they? Nobody with half an ounce of common sense could possibly believe that they were perfect. And the Jews didn't believe that they were perfect. So this is not saying that the Jews thought that they were perfect and then actually they turn out not to be perfect. That's not what's being said. The mistake the Jews made was this. They realized that they sinned. They realized that they did many things that were wrong, just like we do. But they felt that by doing the things that God required, making sacrifices, going through certain ceremonies and the like, doing those things will somehow cancel out the wrong things that they did. That's the mistake that they made. And there's so many people in our own society, in our own nation, who make exactly that same mistake. People don't think, I'm perfect, therefore I'll get to heaven, do they? Nobody thinks that. But there are many people who think, well, I do good things. That'll cancel out the bad things. I read my Bible, I go to church, I say my prayers, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, whatever it might be, these good things that I do will cancel out the bad things. And the Bible says, no, that's not how it works. Because in giving us the law, in giving us these religious ceremonies, the Apostle Paul is not saying, look, those good things that you can do can cancel out the bad things. Not at all. Because we can't cancel out. The toothpaste can't go back in the tube. We can't undo the sin. It can't be undone. And if we trust in our own good works to cancel out our own bad works, the Apostle Paul says simply that we'll fail. And what that means is we're not trusting God. We're trusting ourselves. That's the problem that they had. It's a problem that so many had. So if we don't trust God, we won't be saved. If we don't trust God and we trust in our own good works, we won't be saved. But there's a second way here in verses 6 and 7 that demonstrate that we're not really trusting God. And verses 6 and 7 are again two quotations from the Old Testament. Paul says now, here's a different type of righteousness. The righteousness of the law, that's good, but it's unattainable. Can't do it. But there's another type of righteousness, and this is a righteousness of faith. And he's going to tell us later that is attainable. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. And that righteousness speaks in this way. That righteousness says, don't say who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And it doesn't say who will descend into the abyss, that is bring Christ up from the dead. Now this is a little bit confusing just to get our heads around, so let's just go through it slowly so that we can understand it together. What Paul is saying is that it would be wrong to say in our hearts, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, and it would be wrong to say, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what Paul is saying here is that there's a tendency of every one of us not to trust in God and instead to want something that God doesn't want to give us and that God has said he's not going to give us. What we want, many of us, is something that we can touch and see. That's what Paul is saying. So the righteousness of faith refuses to say, I want to go into heaven and see Jesus, or I want to bring Jesus down from heaven so that I can see him and touch him, and then I'll believe. And that righteousness of faith refuses to say, I want to see the resurrection, to bring Christ up from the dead, and to see and to touch. Paul says, righteousness of faith doesn't do that. And if we do that, Paul says, then we're not really got faith. We're not really trusting in God. And that was one of the problems. Do you remember as Jesus was alive and he was in the Gospels, so many times the Jewish people who were around at the time would say something like this, show us a sign. We want to see X, Y, and Z. And the Lord Jesus would very often refuse to do that. No, I'm not going to show you the sign. I'm the sign, he would say. And that's a mistake that very often people make today as well. We demand evidence that we can touch and see. And we maybe say to ourselves, well, if God did this, or if God showed me that, or if God came and this, then I'd believe. And we demand evidence that we can touch and see. We want, as it were, to go up into heaven, or we want heaven to come down to us. And God says, that's not going to happen. That's not how things work. Because that's not how righteousness is achieved. How does seeing something make you righteous? How does touching something make you righteous? It can't. So seeing something and touching something, even something as glorious or someone as glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There were many people who saw Jesus with human eyes, but who never believed. Those who whipped him. Those who nailed him to the cross. Those who mocked him. Those who listened to his teaching and thought he was a good teacher, but never actually trusted that he was Messiah. You see, actually seeing isn't believing. And that's the problem. That was the problem with the Jews in Jesus' day. It's the problem with many of us today. We say that we want to see, but actually seeing is not believing, and seeing won't help. God says you don't need to see. God says actually seeing probably won't help you. And therefore, if we don't trust God, that God is right by that, then we won't be saved. If we're demanding and waiting for something to see or to touch, then we'll be waiting forever, because Jesus is not going to give us that. God is not going to give us that. We need to trust God in that, that he is not going to do that. That's what he said. And if we don't trust God, we won't be saved. But now the Apostle Paul in the rest of the chapter moves on to things that are more positive, because he now starts to explain to us that if we do trust God, we will be saved. That's the second point. The first one was if we don't trust God, we won't be saved. At the second point, if we do trust God, we will be saved. But of course the question is in our own minds, well, what does it mean to trust God? If trust God is not trusting in our own good works, and if trusting God is relying on what we can see and touch, what is trusting God? Well, we're told then in verses 8 through to 13. So Paul says in verse 8, what does it say? That's the Bible. What does the Bible say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. So what Paul is saying is, look, this is the reason why you don't need evidence that you can trust and see. Because actually the evidence that you need is already here. And sometimes Christians are caricatured as people who believe without any evidence. It's complete nonsense. It's complete nonsense. Christianity is all about evidence. It's all about things that are true and can be demonstrated to be true. So don't let anyone kid you thinking that Christianity is about evidence, or even that faith is about believing despite the lack of evidence. That's nonsense. That's not what Paul is saying here. What is Paul saying? He's saying that the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What does that mean? What it means is Paul is saying, look, there is a world beyond what you can touch and see. There is a spiritual world, and the spiritual world is as real as the material, as the physical world. We can't see it with our human eyes, we can't touch it with our hands, but nevertheless it's real. And not only is it real, but it can be experienced. This is critical, and this is crucial. That this unseen world is a world that can be experienced, and therefore it serves as evidence. You see, one of the things that we ought to know, that we ought to be able to understand, is that even if we can't see something, it doesn't mean to say that it isn't there, does it? That it isn't reality. But Paul says there's a spiritual world. It's a spiritual world that can be experienced, and therefore there is evidence that what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ is true. What is this evidence, this spiritual evidence? It's verse 8 tells us, it's the word that is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. If we can go back in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 30, that's the place where the Apostle Paul is quoting from. And that's a place that maybe will help us to understand things a little better. Because the book of Deuteronomy is a book that really appeals to the Jews, because the book of Deuteronomy is full of the law. So it's a book that they would understand, it's a book that they sought to follow, but it's a book, unfortunately, that they hadn't understood. And what's happened in the previous chapters, prior to chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, it's page 187 if you want to follow it, is that Moses has put before the people the matters of really genuinely matters of life and death, blessings and cursings, and he's essentially said to the people, if you want to live, this is how you live. If you instead you want to die, this is how you go about it. And he's explaining to them that choice that they need to make of life and death. And if we look at chapter 30 and verse 11, we'll see something of the sense of that. This commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. This is the point, that this is not something that's kind of so ethereal, that's so mystical that you can't experience it anyway. It's not too mysterious like that. It's not as some accuse. But look, verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? It's not beyond the sea or in the depths that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Those are the words that Paul has just adapted to use as his argument in Romans 10. But, Moses says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. That's the stark choice that you have to make. There's a choice between two. On the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. Which are you going to choose? And the evidence that you need in order to make your choice, verse 14, is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. So Moses commands verse 16, that you love the Lord your God, you walk in his ways, you keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, and then you may live and multiply. So what's the commandment? The first commandment that's here for us, verse 16, to love the Lord your God. Now, do you see Paul's point? What he's saying to is look, if you're looking for things that you can touch and see, you're missing the point. Because actually what's central and crucial to faith, to salvation, is not the things that we can touch and see. But what's crucial and critical is God himself. And that's why the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, if we do trust God, we will be saved. Because what we need are not things that we can touch and see. They don't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. The Lord's Supper doesn't save us. Those things don't save us. But the only one who can save us, and I say one, not thing, the only one who can save us is God himself. That's where our trust must be. So what is faith in God? Well, it's not a faith despite the evidence. That's the important thing. Because what Moses is saying, what Paul is saying, is that the word is very near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, the word means the word of God. By the time we get to the New Testament, we understand actually that the Word became flesh, and Jesus Christ is also spoken of as the Word of God. And what both Paul and Moses are explaining to us is actually, when it comes to trust, what we trust is not in a concept. What we trust is not a thought, but we trust in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can know him, and by his Spirit, we can experience him. And I know that that has been the experience of very many of you here this morning, hasn't it? When you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you say that you trust in God, you're not trusting in an abstract concept. You're not trusting merely in words on a page that you hope they might be true. But you know him. You know him. And that is real. And that is evidence. So if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, and you're thinking, well, I want to become a Christian in some ways. I can see the faith that others share, that others have, and the way in which that helps them and is valuable to them. But actually, I just can't see it myself. What the Apostle Paul is reminding us of is this is not too mysterious for you, and it's not too far off. But the Apostle Paul is telling us that God is everywhere. He's near us. And he's telling us that even though we can't see God with our eyes, even though we can't touch God with our hands, we can call out to him for salvation and we can know his presence and the reality of that presence. The problem is that very many of us have shut off, as it were, that part of us, our soul, that senses and knows the presence of God and the things beyond what we can touch and feel. We mustn't do that. We must call out instead with the eye of faith and call out to the one who can save us. So going back then to Romans chapter 10, we have this evidence of God around us, a God who hears, a God who responds when we call on him. And when we do call on him and we know the reality of that God by his Spirit present with us, then the response to that verse 9 is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Or that's essentially what's being said there. And believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's concrete, isn't it? That's something that's certain. It's not something esoteric. It's not something abstract. It's not merely a concept. This is reality. Something changes. Something happens, Paul says. This is real. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, then what a Christian is somebody who realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ really is Lord, that he's King of the universe, that I'm no longer in control or charge of my life, but Jesus is instead. That's what a Christian is. And if we trust in Christ's Lordship, then obviously we'll confess that with our mouths. There's no such thing, in other words, as a secret Christian, a Christian who keeps his faith to himself. You can't be like that, the Apostle Paul says, because if you're like that, Jesus Christ isn't Lord. If we're ashamed of him, he's not our Lord. But rather, we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Again, that's something concrete and established, isn't it? And if we do so, we will be saved. We will be saved. I wonder if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth. Do those around you know that you're someone for whom Jesus Christ is indeed Lord? Maybe there are some of you here this morning who are maybe relatively new to the Christian faith. And perhaps people don't know that Jesus Christ is Lord over your life. And what Paul is saying here is that it's vital that they do. And in fact, if people don't, then we can't be certain of our salvation. Well, what if people reject us, you might say? What if people make fun of us? Well, Paul's got an answer to that. It's in verse 11. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's a promise for those of you who find it difficult to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Will that mean that no one will ever make fun of you? It doesn't mean that. Does that mean that no one will ever take the mic? It doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means there's something more important than the acceptance of fickle friends. It means that anyone who believes on him has Jesus Christ as friend, as protector, as saviour, and of Lord. And on the day that is coming, that great day, we will not be put to shame. And yet if we fail to confess Jesus as Lord, even now, we will be put to shame on that day as our sin and our guilt is exposed. But we can be protected. What's more shameful? Our friends taking the mick out of us or bearing the weight and guilt of our own sin? And what Jesus is saying here is if we believe on him, we will not bear the weight of and the guilt of our shame. But Jesus Christ will bear that on our behalf. Do you remember at the cross Jesus Christ was humiliated? Jesus Christ was mocked. Why was that? Because he bore our shame. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So as we conclude, there's a simple question, isn't there? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? You see, if we're trusting in our own good works, then we're trusting in ourselves and not in Him, and we won't be saved. If we're looking for evidence that we can touch and see, then we're trusting the evidence and not in God, and we won't be saved. But what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to, what Paul calls us to, what Moses calls us to, is to trust in a person, in God Himself, and to, as it were, reach out with spiritual hands, to see with spiritual eyes the reality that is around us, that God indeed is Lord, that He is worthy of our love and of our service, and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can indeed be saved.